our web stuff. Okay, I think we're all running. Well, let us have a word of prayer, and we are going to go ahead and dive in and get to it tonight. All right, let's pray. God, once again, we thank you for this incredible book that you have given us. We thank you for the truth that it contains and for your Holy Spirit, who is our guide and our teacher as we study this book. So we pray tonight that he will guide and direct our thoughts. And we ask, Lord, that you would honor our time together. Lord, help us grow in our knowledge of you. And Lord, may this equip us and prepare us for opportunities to share our faith and to help other people know the good news of Christ. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, I do want to share a story I got via text message from an individual who, as we've been working through some of this stuff and also having some outside conversations about the history of the Bible and how it came to be and stuff, you know, sometimes we look at these things and go, you know, does it ever really, you know, hit anything outside of a classroom setting? Well, this individual texted and said they were talking with a friend of theirs just last night, I think it was, and said the very conversation about how we know we can trust the Bible came up, and they had a really good conversation, and their comment was, I knew some stuff. It had been well timed. We'd talked through these things. So I was ready and felt very equipped for that conversation. And so, just letting you know that this issue about the Bible and you know the Bible among other books and all this kind of stuff, it's very relevant to our culture and our society. People in America all the time call themselves very spiritual, not necessarily Christian, but very spiritual, open to ideas and studying and discussing. And so, part of that conversation comes back to what is your authority? What's the foundation for the spirituality that you hold? And man, Scripture, when you put it in the middle of that context, and it will hold its own in any contest, any conversation related to an authoritative book which guides our spirituality and our understanding of God or whatever higher power you may study, all right? Well, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 tonight. This will be kind of our last foundation night, and then next week we are going to get into the book of Genesis. So 2 Peter chapter 1. Did some historical stuff last week and want to kind of turn the corner a little bit to getting the words that we have, how they came about, things along those lines. And so we're going to pick up some stuff here. But 2 Peter is very important to this question of how did we get the Bible? Lots of conversations. We're going to look at a couple of theories related to that. And people just sit down and start writing, had a cool idea, a nice thought. You know, when you talk, see what we discussed last week over 1,500 years, the various authors, you go, yeah, that's not really an idea that somebody picks up and somebody else runs with down the line. You know, there has to be something sort of outside of that. And Peter, when we ask this question, gives us some great insights into this. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. He's speaking of the gospel. Remember, these are letters written to local churches that the apostles had founded. So they're writing back, generally, they're writing back Paul, Peter, those who write the New Testament epistles. They heard about questions, about issues, things that were going on in these different churches. And these letters were in response to questions that were being asked or issues being raised or problems faced in the church. I mean, when you look in 1 and 2 Corinthians, when you see the stuff Paul writes about, you realize, wow, that church had a whole lot of issues they were dealing with for Paul to write the instruction. So understand that. So Peter's kind of giving this instruction, apparently a conversation about the scriptures that we have and the message that they taught and the truthfulness of those things. So he says in verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So he's kind of defending his personal testimony about Christ and what he did. Verse 17, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." So he's saying, I can tell you this stuff because I saw it. I was an eyewitness. I was right there. I mean, if you're, you know, a court of law, you know, you're being sworn in, you know, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, whatever that thing is, so help you God. That's how it ends, I think. You know, how do you, did you overhear this? Did you see this? You know, what is it? When you've got that eyewitness who's there, they're giving you that first-hand account of what they saw and experienced. So that's what Peter is saying. I saw, I heard these things myself, and I shared these with you. Verse 19, "And we have something more sure." What? more sure than your eyewitness account and testimony? He says, oh yeah, it's more certain than that. He says, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. That is a great passage. Some awesome, awesome images that Peter talks about there. You would do well to pay attention to. It's like, hey, look, study this thing, understand what it means, and then heed it, follow it, put it to work in your life. And what's the effect of it? He said it's like a lamp shining in a dark place. You ever walk through a place in darkness, stumbled around? It's not pleasant, is it? You know, I love being able to just get a night light that we keep up for our kids and stuff. And I always thought it was for the kids, but I like the night lights, particularly as I'm getting older and finding myself up more throughout the night. You know how that goes? Well, it's not, but it is amazing how it's just the smallest bit of light. It's not a lot, just a very small light, but that's all that you need when your eyes are used to darkness, and that light can guide you. You can see a whole lot from that little bit of light. And Peter says, pay attention to, listen to this word. It's like a light or like a lamp that's burning. And he says, and it's shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. So a little night light's good at night, but boy, it's nice when the sun comes up and you see everything clearly. So listen to what Peter's saying to an audience here, some who may not be believers. He said, you can trust this book. You start studying, giving yourself to this book, living according to this book, and there's this work that begins to take place until the morning star dawns and rises in your heart. Hey, you get started here, and that's what I encourage you guys and anybody that you have a relationship with and you're seeking to share the gospel with. When Bible questions come up, I have no fear, none whatsoever, in ever recommending anybody to study this book. Whatever their motive, I mean, there are stories from years and years from some of the most famous theologians and some names that you would know, who they will tell you they set out their goal, their driving force and motivation in ever opening the Bible was to disprove it. They got mad at Christians. They had horrible tragedies in their life. They couldn't stand it. They're like, it's just a bunch of nonsense. It's a bunch of fables. And they said, I'm going to get in here and I'm going to disprove it. I'm going to find all these reasons to why you shouldn't trust this book. You know what the outcome is? They get saved. I mean, they over and over again, you see that same testimony of these who came with this venom, this fury toward the book, who get in and say, this is the Word of God. And so Peter is saying, you know, get in, study this, and as you study it, the morning star will rise, will bring this into your heart. Great, great verse. I love that verse. If you've got your Bible, you ought to highlight that verse. It's awesome, awesome. Verse 20, why can you trust this book? Why is there this power? It says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Peter tells us, he comes back and says, how did we get this book? Men were carried along as the Holy Spirit of God moved in their heart to write and to pen these words. That's why Peter says this is a powerful book. That's why you can study. That's why it will bring radical change and transformation to your life, because it comes from God. So part of the conversation then is, well, you know, what does that look like? And there are basically four theories of biblical inspiration. And we'll talk about this in a second. First, you see what's called the neo-orthodox theory, and these are individuals, honestly, in my opinion, who really don't take a high view of Scripture, because their thing is this. They say, well, men are sinful. You know, you guys teach that. We see it in Scripture. All right, I don't know what this is doing. Is Mike back there? Is he? All right, this thing's starting to crack on me. So they say men are sinful, men are wicked. So if men were sitting writing down this book and these ideas, there are going to be errors, the things are going to be mixed up, they're going to be jumbled. And part of their conversation is to say, well, when you talk about the Word of God, because we refer to the Bible as the Word of God, as in the words that came from God. And people say, well, if you call it the Word of God, that is Jesus Himself. I mean, the Word of God is God, and so it can't be a book. You know, a book is It was, you know, originally papyrus. It was written down. It's ink. I mean, these are words. These are letters. So this can't be God. And so they kind of have this whole discussion that, well, you Bible thumpers, you know, you fundamentalists, as they call them, you guys, you worship the Bible, not really God. And so that's their conversation. Well, I put down at the bottom, or later in your outline there, about the Word of God. So, well, if that's going to be their big critique of that, what does the Bible say the Word of God is? Well, the Bible references several things as the Word of God. Jesus is called the Word of God. John chapter 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was God. And in verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us." Now, you guys tell me, what is the significance of Jesus being the Word of God and becoming flesh? You tell me, what are some of the applications or some of the ramifications of Jesus being the Word of God in the flesh? Ooh, I surprised you tonight. I let you talk before 40 minutes in. Oh, yeah.
Bob? Creator God came and lived with us.
Okay, our Creator came and lived with us, okay?
Well, it becomes irrefutable at that point.
It becomes irrefutable? You want to elaborate?
Can I elaborate?
Do you want to?
Earth, and Jesus is also the Word of God. It's just a nice closed up circle with no way to doubt it.
Okay. So it's God come in the flesh. Somebody says something back here?
You didn't like that answer, did you?
No, I see where you're going. I'm bringing back to you in a second.
Fulfillment of the prophecies.
Fulfillment of prophecies. Okay, seeing those coming true. In a man that's more than just a mere man. Yes.
When you look at the Bible, it's not just a mere book, but it is the Word of God. It's Jesus Christ himself.
Okay. Okay, he is the Word, okay? Not just a book, but it's the Word in flesh, all right? I always kind of think of it in this way, and I think this is an important concept for us to remember, that Jesus being the Word of God, I mean, words are spoken. Words have meaning. They have significance. Therefore, as Jesus being the Word, the Creator in the flesh, the irrefutable truth, everything that Jesus did had significance. I mean, grasp that. Everything that Jesus did had significance. Everything about his life conveyed a message. Because what do words do? Words convey a message. So there are no just incidental, hangout, just, you know, whatever moments in Jesus' life. When Jesus touched the lepers, there's significance, there's meaning in that touch as the Word of God. There's something in that. Yes?
When he was tested, when he first went out and was tested for 40 days.
Yes.
Okay. His first words were used in battle against Satan because he, as flesh, was so, so weak, but by the Word of God, he was so, so powerful that he could fight this off.
Yes, overcoming the flesh element through the words, yes.
Outside effort.
Yes.
Before he started his 3.5-year walk. So yep. That showed the power of God's Word, the Word of God, in fighting Satan. After being weakened for 40 days.
Okay.
Still being in the flesh.
Yeah. That power of the written word to combat the spiritual side. I got you. I got you. That's good. So, yeah, always understand that. I mean, as you read through the Gospels and you see what Jesus said, you may cut this off. It's
short in the line.
All right. That's all right. We'll keep working on this. We're adjusting, all right? That's the significance of that is everything that Jesus did as the Word of God had meaning and significance. And we always look at his teachings, you know, because your Bible has the words of Jesus in red, right? So you know that part. Well, even the black parts in there where Jesus went to these cities and did this stuff, those have significance as well, all right? Because he's the Word. His life is teaching us lessons, messages, things about God. So the Word of God in Scripture references Jesus, but also, this is a big category, the Word of God represents speech by God. And I gave you some references here, decrees in Genesis. God said, "Let there be," and it was. I mean, the Word of God is a direct speech. The Word of God comes in a form of personal address. You know, the Word of God came to Moses, and the words of the Lord were given to Elijah, to Abraham, to Jesus, and to Paul. So there's this conversation, the words of God came to a person. The prophets would stand and say, "Thus saith the Lord, stop sinning." All right? They were speaking the words of God authoritatively from God, given to the prophets as a message to the people. The people were messengers that were there revealing direct instruction from God. And then we have the written form that very clearly, and I gave you more here because that's this whole conversation. This one group says, well, the Word of God is God Himself. It can't be a written book. Well, the Bible references the Scriptures. It references within itself as being the Word of God. So those are the ones there. All right, back to these other theories. The limited inspiration theory says that God inspired. He kind of gave the thoughts, the ideas, you know, maybe had, you know, kind of think of this as a conference room meeting. You know, the CEO comes in and says, guys, this is what we're going to do. And then he sort of leaves the room and they go, okay, well, now we got to figure out how to do that. And so they put together their plans and stuff. And so their idea is God gave them the basic ideas to write, but he left them to write it. And they say that therefore leaves open the door to errors. And they particularly claim, this is where people, we kind of get into some of this, where they say, well, you know, there's some stuff in there that scientifically we know now really doesn't appear to be what the Bible says. And so there are scientific errors because these men didn't have the knowledge that we have now. Or there are geographic errors where, you know, they reference a city or they say something and it didn't happen, you know, really that way because we have other, you know, extra biblical writings that say whatever went on. Or, you know, historicity, you know, the name of a leader, of a king or something along those lines. I'm not going to get too deep into that tonight, but their other claim in that is that the Holy Spirit protected the Bible from doctrinal errors. There are errors in these other things, but when it comes to truth of who Jesus was and, you know, what he said and the importance of God and knowing him and sin and all that, that those are true because the Holy Spirit kind of, you know, protected it from doctrinal errors. So I always go, well, if he could protect from doctrinal errors, why could he not protect from the others as well? And do you know what we've discovered down through the centuries? Is that the more we do archaeology and the more we study geography and the more we find new writings from different places and all these caves and different things that we dig up, do you know what we're finding? The Bible's accurate. And when you come back and you look, and there are different names. I was just having a conversation with somebody in the back where, depending on what country you were in, they referenced a king with a different name. So before people would look and say, oh, look, well, there's two different kings here. The Bible has to be wrong because this thing says it. Well, more discovery says, oh, he had different names in different cultures and different countries. Well, imagine that, you know. So the Bible is being found to be true over and over and over and over again in these areas. So move into number three here. This is the dictation theory, and people say, well, if the Bible is going to be true and right and we could trust it, then God had to just totally protect it because we, as sinful people, we're going to mess it up somehow. Therefore, God kind of put the ancient writers into a trance, and they just kind of, you know, they're robots. They're just writing whatever God is dictating, transcribing to them. Therefore, it's protected from error. And then the final is called the verbal plenary theory of inspiration. Basically, verbal means the words of the Bible. Plenary means every part of the Bible, not just, you know, doctrinal parts, but historical, you know, scientific, geographic, all of it is inspired, breathed by God in revelation to men. And so the conversation here for this one is that God inspired men with ideas, truths, thoughts, even the illustrations and things they would bring up. But those individuals were allowed to express themselves with their personality, their own vernacular, their language, their certain spin on things, and their uniqueness, basically. You know, that who they were came through their writings, but God was guiding them in the truths and the concepts that they needed to communicate and kept them from writing things that contradicted other parts of Scripture. Generally, he did that because they knew the other parts of Scripture. You know, they tied them all together. It wasn't that they were about to write something. They knew what was there before. So there's four basic theories to that. I probably have already given away kind of more where I land than the others, but I wanted to just kind of pause here and ask, there's a key thing that must be protected when it comes to any theory about how we got the Bible. What are some of the doctrinal tenets? What are the things that we must stand upon on any theory that we must ask if people posit an idea of how we came to have the Bible? What are some of these key tenets for us? Yes? The Trinity. All right. The inerrant Word of God. Does everybody know what that word inerrant means? I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it because actually in this Sunday sermon, I've got a section on inerrancy. So really, I'm just going to kind of gloss it over tonight because I'm going to preach on it Sunday. And I'll start off next week by asking if you have any questions on inerrancy. But basically, inerrancy means that there are no errors in the Bible. And that is huge. When it comes to thinking about how did we get the Bible, that is a question that must be answered in that concept of it. Are there errors in the Bible? And here's the thing. It is an all or nothing proposition. If the Bible contains errors, and you say, well, it's historic, it's geographic, it's scientific, whatever that case may be, if you leave the door open for that, you know what you do? You cast a huge shadow of doubt on everything else. I mean, if these things didn't really happen this way and it's not true here, how do you know this part over here is true? You know, what sets those apart? So there's this all or nothing deal where it's all inerrant or it's got errors and it's way open to discussion and you put yourself in authority over that. All right. So anything else you want to add to that or any questions on these theories? You ever heard any of this conversation? Some of you are going, no, and I hope I never do again. But I understand. I'm trying not to lose you, but this is some foundational stuff. And again, these are conversations that people have. It's not foreign that you'll run into these things out there in the world. Anybody?
I think we've all heard these kind of arguments and discussions before, but I'll tell you, the harder you try to argue it, the worse it gets. You got to keep it as simple and as crystal as you can.
Yep.
And if you start chasing bunny trails and start going down different roads, you can pick yourself up.
Yep.
The gospel is simple. New Testament church, Christ left on the earth, is simple. You keep it simple, and it'll all
yep.
be
clear. And I've always understood, as I begin to find myself in those issues, don't ever say, "No, without a doubt."
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, no, without a doubt. And speak in authority as a child of God.
Yep. And two things on both of those. You know, I mentioned this last Sunday. Again, my experience has been some people have questions, and when you can sit down and give a dialogue and don't just do the, well, just take it on faith, they go, okay, yeah, you guys, you don't think about anything. When you can sit down and engage them, they go, wow, I'd never really thought about it from that. That helps them. Other people are looking for a fight, so you know, kind of weigh that. But again, it's not through the logic. It's not through this conversation. It's not through this debate. It's through our love and our actions and the difference that the gospel has made. You know, and what you're talking about there, Miss Jan, I tell people, and I will repeat this forever and forever in ministry. If you're in a conversation and someone asks you a question you don't know, you know what you do?
Let's look it up.
You say, you know, I don't know. I'm not sure about that, but I tell you what. Let me look into it. Let me do some research on it. Let's do some research together. We both have computers. Let's Google it. One of my number one study tool, right? Let's Google. You know, I've got some resources on that. But listen, seriously, and here's the great benefit of that. One, it takes the pressure off you having to feel like you'd have to know everything about the Bible. Nobody knows everything about the Bible. If we did, we wouldn't need God. We would be Him, okay? So you take that pressure off of having to feel like you know everything. But two, you get to do some research. They may do some research. And this is what I love about it. You get to come back and have a second spiritual conversation with someone about the Word of God, and unless you just have absolutely no biblical sense about you, my guess is going to be that what you're going to do between the time you say, I don't know, let me look into that, and you get ready for that next conversation, you're going to be praying, God, guide me, help me know what to say, prepare their heart for this. That's never a bad thing, is it? I mean, you're praying that God will guide you in that, and you get a second conversation and say, hey, you know what, we were talking about that last time, here's what I found, let me share some thoughts, some ideas with you on this, and you're back into a conversation. Whereas if you get the, I don't know, let's stop talking about it, you move on, it's right there and you're like, okay, the power of God's Word and what Jan said is right. This is what Scripture says. This is what Scripture says. You know, that get to that Word because there's power in this book, supernatural power through the Holy Spirit. All right, good stuff. So we'll talk a little bit more about inerrancy. Told you, kind of gave away. I think you throw theories 1 and 2 out in the garbage right out the gate, simply because they allow for the possibility of errors to be in there. Can't go that path. My personal take on the dictation theory is what I see in humanity and creation is God made people very, very different, didn't He? looking around, we've all got different hair colors, you know, body types, you know, sizes, bellies, and I mean, just there's great diversity in things. So I just see as God, some of you are still laughing, as I see God inspiring the words of Scripture, I see that God allows humans to be the unique special creations He gave with their own temperament and personality, but He still guides and directs us. And you know what? That gives me great encouragement in my own spiritual journey. Not that I'm ever going to write Scripture, but that God can take me with personalities and you know, unique skills and gifts He's given me, also my weaknesses and my shortcomings and the areas that I miss the mark. We see that in the Bible, don't we? Isn't that great? That, I mean, it's not perfect men who wrote the pages of the Bible. Paul wrote over half the New Testament. What is his pre-conversion testimony? Key persecutor of the church, you know, watching while Christians are killed and going to, you know, drag them out in the streets and have them killed. Wow, God can use him. That's not my rap sheet's not that. You know, maybe God can use, you know, me in some way. So it's such an encouraging thing that God takes who we are and uses us for His purposes and His plans. It's a great, great privilege that we have. Okay, the fun stuff. Okay. My second hand was up at the 7 o'clock mark. I was like, is it 7 o'clock already? How about passed out? I was like, whoa. Can't believe how quickly that went. Did you get a hand? This handout, the timeline right here. Did you get your timeline handout tonight? This is something I would encourage you take, file away as we go through this, or just put it where you may read and study your Bible. This is just a snapshot, and I looked around and saw a ton of different ones. Decided I didn't like any of them, so I wrote this one. I've been working on this for 28 hours a day for the last 6 weeks to give it to you tonight. The compiled by Tom Elliott in the upper left-hand corner, that's my pen name, all right? So... No, obviously, this is a borrowed resource, but he did a great job, I thought, in compiling this down, hitting a lot of key things in this timeline and really scrunching it in. So what I want us to do is I want us to kind of move through, not in great detail, because this is just something that you can kind of have just to wrap your brain around timeline, historical things taking place as you study the Bible. But we'll start at the left. You see God in eternity before time, planned it all. Scripture clearly teaches God has always existed. There was no creation for Him. He was there, and that'll make your brain hurt. But, you know, the left side starts with God's always being there. And at some point in history, up in the upper left-hand corner, you see in the yellow, in the beginning what? Just one word after. In the beginning? God. There you go. That in the beginning, God. He was there, and when it started, it was Him, in Him. That's where it is, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Now, dating that, there's, you know, some different conversations on it. Most Christian, conservative, creationist viewpoints on creation, that kind of they date the earth at about 4,000 years. Some may back it up to around 6,000. But, you know, we're not sure, you know, as far as that goes. We're not convinced of the millions and millions that that we hear from evolutionary theory, but roughly 4,000 to 6,000 years.
What difference does it make how old it is? God created it all in His own time.
I didn't say it was that big a deal. I'm just saying. That's kind of where I'm at. 4,000, 6,000, what's 2,000 years, you know? Yeah, who knows? But in the beginning, there was God, and you see these things through there. At the top, you see in the blue, there's like a Genesis and Job. What I like about this is you get the books of the Bible kind of in these historical periods. Job is, even though it falls in the latter part of the New Testament, it is thought to be an ancient writing, meaning, you know, we don't have enough archaeological, geographic evidence to place it in a time frame. So it's thought to have been in these early periods of time, way back in creation, you know, after Adam and Eve and the populations coming in and all that. So you got Genesis and Job from the top looking there. You see some of the key things of Enoch, Noah, the flood taking place there. Then Abraham's seed enter Egypt. Up above that, the covenant promise to Abraham. You see that in the top part up there? We will see some titanic promises through Scripture. There are some key things that you always have to keep in your mind. This is a bedrock foundational part of Old Testament moving into New Testament. And in Genesis chapter 12, God's promise to Abraham that he would be the chosen heir through which, you know, God would bless all nations, he would curse nations through him. That is a very, very significant promise, because here's the thing, this promise is to Abraham for all peoples who would come after. Therefore, Abraham is a conduit. He is a channel through which all things must flow. Now, we get this promise, and then you begin to see a little bit of the urgency for Abraham when he was 100 years old and he didn't have what? He didn't have a son. He didn't have an heir. So, I mean, you kind of picture this huge promise that, Abraham, you're going to be the first branch of the tree, that I'm going to bless all nations forever and forever in mankind. And Abraham's like, that's great. I just don't have any children to pass that along to. Isn't that a problem? From our perspective, yes, it is. From Abraham's perspective, yes, it was. So what did he do? What we so often do, he took matters into his own hands, right? Thank you, Abraham, for that, you know, issue that kind of turned into two massive warring peoples for the rest of history, you know, that comes through there. So Abraham took it into his own hands. God said, Abraham, appreciate your efforts, brother, but no, that's not my plan. Then Isaac comes in. So, you know, you get that descendants beginning to fall there. So you've got that big, big promise to Abraham. Moving on to the right a little bit there, the Exodus, about 1446 BC. We date that with some Egyptian writings, Hebrews coming in. And again, please understand, these dates, depending on what resource you may pick up, you get a study Bible, some of these dates will be different. You go, Pastor Curtis gave us this and it's 2 years off of my study Bible. Please do not send me an email for 2 years difference for something that was over 3,000 years ago, all right? I'm going to send it back and say, deal with it, all right? That's it. There's not, you know, some of these dates are round numbers. You heard me a couple of weeks ago talking about the people crying out for a king in 1 Samuel 8. The bottom box, you have the periods of the judges. The United Kingdom, you see 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings is there. As Israel started, Samuel came in, King David, then King Solomon. Israel was one nation. They were one nation under God. Couldn't resist throwing that in there. But that's how they started. They were one nation. After Solomon, it divided. That's why you have that branch that begins to follow out there from the top to the bottom. This doesn't highlight, but we will come back to and hit upon another. You know, you go from Abraham's promise to have the descendants. And so God's continuing his lineage through Abraham. There's another huge, huge promise made to David in 1 Samuel chapter 16, I do believe it is. Anybody know what that promise to David was? He would always have a descendant upon the throne as king. That's a big promise, because here's what happens. If something happens and David's line ends, or there's no one on the throne and then kingship comes through, then that promise didn't happen. Cast the shadow of doubt on the whole Bible. That's important to be able to track the lineage of Jesus back to David. So Abraham starts, David is a descendant through Abraham, and then through David's lineage, you find Jesus coming into existence. And that's the, over in the far right corner, that little boxed line right there, that's what that is. That's tracking Jesus through the tribe of Judah. David was from the tribe and the lineage of Judah. Therefore, that line had to be the one that the descendant would come upon, because Jesus, the Bible says, was a King of kings and Lord of lords for eternity. Jesus will be seated upon his throne forever. Therefore, the promise to David back in 1 Samuel does find its fulfillment. So, cool stuff. The break here, going into two tribes, 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. The colors, red and green. Look at the key down at the bottom. Kings of Judah were good and bad. Green indicates a good king, red indicates a bad king. That's not a really good ratio, is it? Yeah, well, look up at the top part. There's no color key because they're all red. And look at his little box on here. All kings of Israel were bad or worse. Now, here's the thing. What determined a good or bad king?
Whether or not they followed the Lord?
whether or not they followed the Lord. If you're ever reading through 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicle, this caught my eye one of the times reading through. I was halfway through a book, and when I finally started seeing that pattern, and it will tell you, this king did right in the sight of the Lord. Or it will say, this king did evil in the sight of the Lord. Or sometimes he would say, he was worse than his father who did evil in the sight of his Lord. Or he learned the ways of his father. And so you see that. And so, again, following through here. But the key note there is not in their accomplishments of what they did, you know, for the nation, whether or not they had success, whether or not they expanded boundaries. It was their faithfulness and their obedience to God that was the key thing. Great, great truth as you read through those books to underline those statements. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He didn't. You see sprinkled through there some of the prophets when they lived in the books that were being written kind of in the orange. The top line, you see the Assyrian captivity. They were taken captive by the country of Assyria. Generally, when these things happened, when they were carried away, you know why? Why were they carried off to foreign lands? They were disobedient to God. They didn't follow the ways of the Lord, of the example of their king. You got that one right. That's right. You did well. Yeah, they didn't follow the ways of the Lord, and God said, okay, you sin. And guess what happens? There's punishment. There's discipline that comes because of sin. Is that still in effect today? Are there consequences to sin? Oh, yeah. Yeah, we see that still. And so you see that carried off into Assyrian captivity. So Assyria was the world power then. Well, then they were overtaken by the Babylonians. And you see down on the bottom line, there were two deportations. And you see where Daniel and his friends were taken off in the first one, and they go into Babylon. All right, key thing here. Don't gloss over this. The little dip that goes down through there, any speculation as to that dip and the move down to the bottom there and then picking back up later? 70 years. 70 years. Anybody else? In captivity, all right. All right. He needed to get information in that timeline, and the page was too short.
What was the question you were asking?
I'm telling you, I was asking why the dip is in the line right there. Yeah, literally, the reason is you need to get the stuff in. There wasn't enough space on the paper, so kind of, you dip it down to get it all in there. That's all there is to it. Sorry. real spiritual there, wasn't it? Yeah. All right, so just grasp that part of it. But all those things, there was the 70-year captivity. God had predicted that. The Persians came along, and they had like a different strategy. They're like, hey, you know what? We think people will be better subjects in our country if we let them go back home and live in their lands and just pay us taxes and tributes and all that. So they start releasing people. Then Ezra and Nehemiah come back, and they begin the rebuilding of the temple through those books. All right, so you get that part, the remnant returning, temple being reconstructed, the inner Testamental period, there was a 400-year silence. Basically, you get writings, you get all this stuff, and then there was like 400 years of silence, and then Jesus comes on the scene. So, I mean, when you get that understanding, I mean, all this activity had taken place down through the history, and then there's this season of quiet, and then all of a sudden Jesus shows up on the scene. And that's what I've been trying to kind of convey these last couple of weeks in this potential series, is Jesus has had his life and his ministry. He comes in Jerusalem during the Passover feast. The people are at fever pitch. Well, why? Because you see their history, you see what they've gone through, and now there's been 400 years of silence, and then something happens like they've never seen before. Here's this man who preaches and teaches with authority, does all these signs and wonders, has the power of life over death. Yes, this is it. The time is here. So all these expectations come to a fever pitch. You see Christ, then the period of the church, coming to, on the right side there, eternity, when time shall be no more. We enter into our eternal presence and our eternal rest with the Lord. All right. When you look at that, what do you see when you look at that? Just kind of what are your initial impressions and things like that?
Overwhelming.
Overwhelming? All right. It's a lot of information. I agree.
Confident.
Confident? You want to just in God's over it all, I guess, is what you... Okay.
You read charts well, then.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, then they begin to
Okay.
What I see is that I have a lot of studying.
A lot of studying to do. All right. Like I said, I know it's a lot of. You have questions?
What I see is we have to realize that God's time frame for dealing with things is way out of our spectrum of understanding.
Okay. This is true.
I thought about Abraham and his sin. Talk about sins of the father. He didn't realize what the consequences of his sin truly would ever have been.
Yeah.
And the magnitude in which they've been developed into.
Yeah.
And the 400 years of intertestamental?
Yeah, intertestamental.
I mean, imagine not speaking to your spouse for a day or 2 days. This is 400 years. And God's people didn't hear from him.
Mm-hmm.
It's, you know, who are we?
But a blip. James says our life is but a mist. Like, yeah. The fog's gone in the morning. All right, anybody else? Feel free to share. Yeah.
I see God's sovereignty and the fact that all the kings of Israel were evil. Let it be. I mean, but he's still in control.
Mm-hmm.
But he
allowed
it.
Yep, his sovereignty is awesome. And I would say, on building off that God sovereignty thing there, look at the bottom. And when you go back and look in the red and the greens and the good kings and the bad kings, don't ever underestimate the significance of your life in the season and in your timeline and for your family tree because of what happened with some of these good kings in here. I mean, you see that, you know, 7 through 10, there came a run of four really good kings there because of the example of the father that was set before them. And so your life breaking, you know, family sin patterns, and things, and you may come from a family there are no believers, and you're the first. Like, it's hard for me. I struggle with this, but what I want for my kids, you can totally change the direction of your family and their faith and their journey with God. So, you know, there's hope in that. And God very, very often would say, because of these kings, he would relent from some of the punishment and the disaster he was sending because the king got it right. The king repented and led the people to repent, and the people followed that godly leader and said, you know what, you're right. One of these on here, where is he? Joash, Josiah, was he 9 years old? Yeah, it was Josiah, right? 9 years old when he came to be king, and you know, turned, saw what he needed to do, and so followed. I don't know why I didn't color him green, but anyway. Yes, and I got you over here.
Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm glad that we have the written word and that we can read what Job went through and not have to live it.
Yeah.
I mean, and yes, that's God may choose us to do something like what Job had to go through. Some of us probably think right now that maybe that's what we're going through and we don't really like it and I don't like to suffer myself.
Yeah.
But I would rather read about what Joseph went through than have to live what Joseph went through. Same with Daniel, you know, on through the entire Old and New Testament.
Yeah. Yeah, and like I said, learn the lessons. But what? Learn the lessons of other people, biblical, but also, you know, historical type individuals, and you know, just to look at and you know that one of the things about Scripture that people point to as an evidence for its truthfulness is the fact that it doesn't cover over the warts and the bruises and the ugly spots. And when you get David's life, I mean, his affair with, you know, Bathsheba and all this, generally when you're trying to write a history and you want people to think well of you, you kind of gloss over certain things, don't we? We just strategically leave certain pieces of information out, you know, but that's not the case in Scripture. It's just like, oh yeah, he sinned, he dropped the ball huge, and this is what God did as a result of it. So that's one of the things that people point to. People are critical of the Bible and they go, well, it lays it all out there. It doesn't hide anything. Yes, I'm sorry, you've had your hand up forever.
Was it worthy to even mention or say, but I just sort of noticed that on this side of the page, for 400 years, they were in captivity, right? And they were waiting for God to act. Right? On the left side of the page.
Left side of the page.
They're just on the left side. If you looked at this, this special little chart that was so hard for me. So,
yes.
Okay. On this side of the page, they're waiting for God to do something. They were in captivity for 400 years. You go to the extreme opposite side of the page, and they are waiting for 400 years to hear from God again. So on the left side, he brings them into the promised land. On the right side, he brings them the promised son. So isn't that really cool?
Promised land, the promised son, yeah.
That's the value I see in this right now.
Yeah. Okay.
That I can understand.
That's all right. That's a good starting point. Did you have your hand over here?
Well, I was just talking because you just said, you know, God fulfilled his promises. But if you look at the promises, but in, he doesn't, people try to take parts out of what he says. That's like even when you go back to Abraham and Sarah sent the concubine to Abraham and they had Ishmael. It was a two-part promise. It was Sarah and Abraham's promise. It wasn't just Abraham. Had that been the case, then Ishmael would have been fine for the lineage. However, God said, made a two-part promise. One was to Sarah that she would be the mother of nations, and the other part to Abraham that he would be the father of nations. And that's how come we had to go from there. And now, you know, of course, we have the Ishmael, Isaac going on forever until the end. But
God's going to accomplish his ways according to his word. That's right.
He says, and had that have been the end, then God would not have fulfilled his promise and the Bible would not have been true because Sarah would not have been the mother of everybody.
Okay. All right, well, that's good stuff. So file that away. Pull it out as often as you need to. Mark it up. Send me questions other than three-year dates from over 2,000 years ago. We'll be good. What I'd like for us to wrap up with this evening is to turn to Psalm chapter 19. I'm going to give you a little homework assignment. Psalm chapter 19. You're like, homework? What's this all about? What's going on? Psalm 19, not 119, Psalm 19. Oh, one last thought on the timeline. Don't pull it back out. I see hope in that. I mean, I think there's always hope that no matter how dark, no matter how far we've strayed, you know, our disobedience, our waywardness, there's always hope that God can redeem our lives. And we return, come back to Him, God can bring good out of that. I think there's great hope when I see that to go, whew, I identify with a whole lot of those guys in the red, you know, or different stuff on there. All right, Psalm 19. I want to read this, just kind of go through, make a couple of, you know, general comments here and there, and then we'll talk about what I want you to do with this. A Psalm of David, it says, Psalm 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes all through the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." You know, that passage starts off and tells us that in creation, we can simply look at nothing more than creation and realize there is something out there. There is something bigger than us. And it uses great imagery here in describing how God's voice is always being declared through creation. It kind of ends with the sun here as the example. It has a tent for it. Well, a tent is where you sleep at night, you know, in darkness, and then it comes out and it runs its course like a strong man. The idea is you don't stop a strong man when he's running. All right? Anybody watch some college football this last week? Got some running backs out there. They bowl some people over, all right? The sun does its deal. Nothing stops it and nothing wavers. And so we see this in the sun. There's nothing hidden from its heat. God, through creation, lets us know, I'm here. There's something here. It was great with our kids. As they're getting older, we're starting to dissect a little bit more about the teachings and diving into some things. And for some reason, we were having a conversation about Greek gods and goddesses at dinner the other night. I don't know if they were at school or just however in the world we got on the topic. And so I got to talking to them about some of the different gods, and we're calling out, who's the god of this, and which is the sun god, and who is the god of war and love and whatever. And so they called a couple of names out. And then I think it was Anna goes, well, that's just silly that they would even think those things and believe in all those dumb old gods, or something along those lines. Paraphrasing. And I said, oh, hold time out here. I said, Anna, I said, what you need to realize is, I said, that shows that in the heart of all people, there is a hunger, there is a desire to know more knowledge of God. I said, the Greeks looked around and they saw things they couldn't explain in nature. The sun sets, the rains come, different things. And they said, there must be something out there bigger than us. And so they started this system of the multiple gods overseeing these sort of things. I said, honey, I said, that reveals that all people are looking for something, and they realize there's something bigger than themselves. I mean, it's still here today. Are people not searching? And some people, it's about science. Well, we're trying to prove everything. I heard something on the radio. Some knucklehead said they're going to disprove the existence of God by the end of the year. I just keep on scanning. I'm like, Dad, I used to get my blood all working, hair on the back of my neck. Just forget it. Idiots, all right? So it's not going to happen. So, yes, Tracy? You read that article?
No.
Okay.
Believer in South Dakota. Even in their tribes and stuff, these kids pretty much are taken to this special tree and are pierced in their backs, and pretty much they have to dance their way out, and the blood is like on the tree, and there's something about this cleansing process with the blood and the tree. And so even in that,
yeah,
I mean, they're searching for it. They have the basics, but it's total wrong.
Yeah, so, wow, that's great. I didn't realize that part. Yeah, so there's just within these human beings, this recognition there's something beyond us. Well, Scripture tells us this is the case, and then kind of leaves, well, how do you know about this God that does creation? Look at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. What does it do? The effect? Reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. What's its effect? Making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right. What's its effect? Rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. Effect? Enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean. Effect? Enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. The words of God, the truths, the power it brings to our life. Second part of verse 10. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. There's a warning. Don't do these things. This is not good. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Scripture reveals hidden faults, hidden things within us. Keep back your servant from all presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Verse 14, you're probably very familiar with. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That is a great, great passage of Scripture about God's Word. So here's what I'd like for you guys to do. I did this back in seminary and hadn't thought about it in years, but I did go back and pull some notes out, but I'm going to redo this. I would like for you, for us, and anybody you want to invite to journey with you, read that psalm once a day for the next month. I'd like for us to come each day to this psalm, just read it, let it wash over you, and write down thoughts, insights, little anecdotal stories, confessions that make them, just whatever kind of strikes you that day, no matter how random, I want you to write that down. This is what the Bible speaks of in calling meditating, when you meditate on God's Word. I mean, we think of meditation, we hear about the Far Eastern thing of you meditate and you clear your mind and you think about nothing. You can't think about nothing, all right? It doesn't work. I've talked to you guys about this before. My mind can't think about nothing because I'm like, what color is nothing? I don't know, you know. So you just get meditation is to focus your mind on something. So I want us to focus on God's Word by reading through this once a day for the next one and just writing notes down. Here's what I'm also going to encourage you to do or to not do for at least 2 weeks, all right? For 2 weeks, don't do any study tools. Don't get out a commentary. Don't break open your study Bible. Read the notes. Just read it. Let God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, take this, just massage your heart, build it into the soul of who you are, and speak to you from the truth of this Word. It's amazing how God just does that, that it's not about the study tools and the resources. Just let God speak to you through His Word. So for at least 2 weeks, don't do that. If the last 2 weeks you want to come and say, well, what's this part? It's kind of choppy in the language or whatever. That's fine, but just for at least 2 weeks, read it, write down notes. All right? You guys with me? Homework assignment once a day for a month. I'm going to ask it each week as we're coming up to. And then when we finish that, we're going to go to a different passage in here and do that same thing up through kind of our Christmas season. All right, so let's just 2 months here. Just, this is really, really good exercise. I remember doing this in seminary, and I got the assignment the first week of one of my theology classes. I was like, this is so ridiculous. You know, 3 days into it, I'm like, okay, I know what's coming next. But I tell you, by that third and fourth week, the stuff I'm writing, go, oh, wow, this is, and just how God was bringing certain things to my life to say, you see this? Do you remember? I was like, ah, and connected all those things. Really, really cool. So a month in that. All right. Okay, got some discussion starters for you. Got a few minutes here. Remember, Pastor Jeff needs you to go at 7:30. We will sound the air horn at 7:28, so you can run. I'm just kidding. There's no air horn, all right? You're on your own with watches. You're big boys and girls. You can read that. You want to hang out? Some Missions Cafe stuff is out here. A couple of discussion questions or just whatever, all right? But some time for you to mix and mingle. Let's pray. Be dismissed. God, thank you for your Word. Lord, thank you for this picture of Psalm 19. Lord, I know we covered some theory stuff tonight and looked at a big graph with a lot of details and dates and things on it. But Lord, we come back to the simplicity of this psalm that says, Lord, you exist and your creation cries out and tells the world that you are there. And when people say, who is he? What's he like? How do we know anything about him? God, you've given us your Word. You didn't just leave us to figure it out on our own. You gave us very clear instruction to know who you are, to know how great is your love for us. Father, to help us understand that, that Lord, we sin. We have fallen away from you, and we choose to do that, Lord. It's not just Adam's sin. We're guilty of our own sins, Lord, to give account for. But even in spite of our sinfulness, Lord, you sent your Son to die and pay the penalty for our sins so that we could be restored. We could have a relationship with you. And that, Father, you can take our life and you can redeem it from any situation and bring glory to yourself. And Lord, I pray that that would be our story, that no matter who we are, what we do, where we've been, what's been done to us, that Lord, you would use us in a great and mighty way for your kingdom and for the sake of the gospel. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.